Let's turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel. We've been in John's Gospel already for a period of time, and I imagine we're going to be in there for a while longer. Last week, John chapter 1, verse 14, we only did verse 14. I wish I could tell you that we were finished with verse 14. We're not. And so we're going to read John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Praise God for his word. That's pretty good stuff. I always get a kick out of these people who say, "Well, you know, the Bible never claims that Jesus was God." Well, okay. All right. Evidently, you can't read or you can't put two and two together. Something's amiss. So glory. We talked about that last week. The glory that we discussed and we defined and we dealt with last week is connected to the incarnation. Now, the incarnation is the arrival, the appearance, the coming, just put it that way, the arrival of the Word of God as a human being here on this place, this planet, with us, with his coming, full of grace and truth. That's all connected to glory. Full of grace and truth is connected to glory. I want you to see that bit. And so then that's two more important concepts that we generally don't consider as fully as we probably should, right? So we come across these concepts like justification and adoption and reconciliation, these ones that I just mentioned, glory and repentance and grace and truth and all of these different things, joy. And most of us don't have a very good understanding of what those terms actually mean. And so sometimes it's worthwhile just to spend a little moment discussing it. So grace is unmerited kindness. And you're like, "Yeah, I already knew that business. Okay, well, fair enough. I'm sure that you did. But have you considered what unmerited means? And beyond that, while we're at it, have you considered what kindness means? What kindness actually is? And so we'll just spend a moment. Kindness is, in this sense, a character. So it has to do with one's character. It isn't like, you know, somebody gives you a cookie and you say, "Oh, you're so kind." It's the character that would cause the person to give the cookie in the first place. So the first thing I want you to realize is we're talking about a character, someone's character. It is a character of mild mercy and gentle understanding and patient compassion. My favorite analogy for kindness is that it is the quality of a person who looks beyond someone's broken garden gate and praises them, calls attention to the beautiful flowers that they've cultivated beyond that gate. It is to have a disposition that desires to bless and to lift and to encourage and to protect, as opposed to the cursing, tearing down, discouraging, snotty negativity that is so prevalent among human beings. Kindness is kind. It's benevolent. It's a blessing. And unmerited means that this kindness that we've talked about is bestowed upon a recipient, that it has absolutely nothing to do with the recipient meriting the blessing. By definition, they in no way, shape, or form deserve the kindness at all, in any way. Like I said, unmerited means without merit. Zero merit. Zero merit. How much merit do you have? Zero. Thank you. If a person has done anything that is meritorious, or if there's anything meritorious within them, anything of merit that they possess, then the recognition that they receive is not grace. might be something else, but it ain't grace. It is their earned and deserved and owed payment. If they've done something meritorious, they are owed payment. Last week I brought up Abraham and how it was that his faith was credited to his account by Almighty God as though it were righteousness. That means rightness before God. That's what righteousness basically means, rightness before God. You're right before God. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due." So the word favor there in the NASB translation is grace. Some translations, perhaps the translation you're looking at, has the word gift instead of favor. A few of them, like the King James and I think the NET, actually just say grace. Well, that's better in my opinion because it is grace. It's charis. And charis, I give you examples of words we get in English from it, but I don't really want to. Charismatic is one word we get from the thing, but anyway, it's a whole deal. So, Zodiate's lexicon defines charis as a favor done without expectation of return. The absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God to men, finding its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver. Unearned and unmerited favor. Further, it should be noted that the opposite of grace is not indifference. It is not unkindness. It is not miserliness. The opposite of grace is work. Work is the direct antithesis to grace. They are mutually exclusive constructs. If work is done, wages are owed. The payment is an obligation, not a gift. For grace to be grace, there cannot be any underlying reason for the gift, favor, or benevolence on the part of the beneficiary. It must be 100% because the benefactor simply chooses from their character to do so. From their own magnanimous and gracious generosity, they choose to bless. It's sort of analogous to forgiveness. You know, we've talked about forgiveness before. One of the dumbest statements in the world, and we hear these kinds of things all the time, is people say, well, I'll forgive him when he's earned it, or I'll forgive him when he deserves it, or I'll forgive her when she's proven that she won't do it again. Well, forgiveness like grace is solely due to the character of the one granting such a kindness. If you hold a grudge and the other person earns your forgiveness and then you grant that forgiveness, you have done nothing. Let me say it again. You've done nothing except pay the debt due when you forgive them. If they've earned the forgiveness and you forgive them, you've merely paid the debt that is due. In fact, if you choose not to forgive them at that point, once they've earned the forgiveness, you're now the one that needs the forgiving. You are actively wronging them by refusing to give to them what they have rightly earned. So again, it's the same with grace. If someone has any claim on a reward, to withhold the reward is a crime. And to grant the reward is simply acknowledging reality. And so grace is the unexpected reward given for no reason at all other than the giver chooses to give. And God, believe me, he has no reason to save us, and yet he chose to do so at tremendous personal cost. And that, my friends, is to his eternal glory. In the reference to Abraham, the verse directly before the two that I read states this, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." And that is saying that if, that's a hypothetical, right? If Abraham had worked, and therefore earned some portion of his status with God, then he would have something to boast about. In that case, he could look at other people and he could say, I've done good. I've done it right. I deserve to be rewarded. But then Paul adds, but not before God. Well, what does that mean? No matter how much good work a person does, even if that person is arguably the greatest person who's ever walked on the planet, and some people would attribute that status to Abraham, so whatever, you know, that you could arguably say that he's the greatest person of all to walk around on earth as a person, human father of all of God's children, physically or spiritually, however you want to look at it throughout time, seems pretty good. His efforts, so this is again, if he had done this work, his efforts earn him nothing on God's pay scale. So he might have something to brag about, but not before God, because all of his efforts, no matter how amazing they were, no matter how wonderful any person's efforts are, they earn them nothing on God's pay scale. Because this, my friends, is one of the most monumental failures of the Jews and the Christians alike throughout time, to erroneously assume that God's pay scale is our pay scale. If you want to work for God, you send him a resume and he'll give you a job. He doesn't mind. He'll give you a job. You have to sign a contract. There's a contract involved in the whole thing, but that's not a problem. You can work for God if you would like to work for God. That's fine. He has job openings that are available for those that desire to do that, right? So if you want to work for him, you can do it. But he has an all or nothing pay scale. That's how God operates. The job he offers works like this. Do it right, do it perfectly, do it without fail throughout the entirety of your physical life, and you will receive your pay at the end. And the pay will be beyond belief. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be an eternal kind of riches beyond anything you can think, hope, or imagine. Fantastic business. However, mess up just once in the process, and not only are you fired immediately, you receive absolutely nothing. There's no pay at all because it's an all or nothing proposition with God. That's his terms as an employer. Now, as an employer, he can make up whatever terms he wants. You don't have to take the job. See what I mean? You don't have to take the job. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, don't work for him then. In fact, I recommend that you don't. I think it's a bad plan to work for God. God has the right to set up the pay for the job any way he wants. You don't have to work for him because that's your choice. And as to the fairness of the whole thing, the test of fairness is usually, will the boss do what he's asking his troops to do? So I think God's proven that he can perfectly live a human life. We'll see that as we go through the Gospel of John. So yeah, I mean, as far as fairness goes, it isn't like God's asking people to do something he's unwilling to do. He's done it. And so God can, and God did, perfectly right thinking, perfectly right talking, perfectly right action, without fail for a lifetime, earning the entire pot of gold. So, Jews and Christians alike have run around for millennia boasting about how good they are, lording it over others, being pompous and being arrogant and despicable in their abuse of those who they see as less capable, as performing to a lower standard, or as being less productive. What they don't seem to understand is the pay scale that God uses. This is the monumental failure. They don't seem to understand that they've already messed up at least once, and they've already been fired. They just don't realize it. They haven't opened up the mail yet. It was sent to the wrong address. The contract they signed has been obliterated. It's null and void. They're going to get absolutely nothing at all because that was the job they took. That's the job they chose. You see what I'm saying? So you can work for God if you want. I don't recommend it. You might say, well, there's no hope at all for such people. And you would be correct. There is no hope at all, except the same hope that all people have, which is a total reliance on another way, a different way to be rewarded with these riches beyond anything you can think, hope, or imagine. That other way is to reject working for God as an employee and instead trust Him as His child. That's faith. And faith is what God credits as though it were righteousness. Faith is what God credits as rightness in His sight. Faith in Him as your Savior. That's what Abraham knew. He knew that salvation belongs to the Lord, and he trusted that God would not only save him eternally, but that God would save Isaac physically. Read the description of that event very carefully. Abraham was convinced that God was going to save his son, intervene, raise him from the dead, do something. Abraham trusted God. That's why he did what he did. That's how his faith was righteousness, not the action that he took. And so now, if we're going to be like Father Abraham, where is boasting? Where is boasting? The only boasting that such a person can possibly have is to boast about the Lord. We boast about the Lord. One of Paul's favorite scriptures that he quoted twice and alluded to beyond that comes from the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The word came full of grace and truth. Well, we talk about truth a bit around here. It's the name on the door, aletheia. In the book, A Stranger in a Strange Land, the main character doesn't understand falsehood. And a mentor tries to explain this to the main character by saying that truth is speaking rightly. As in, I have two hands rather than speaking wrongly. As in, I have seven hands. That's what truth is. Well, he's wrong. The mentor in the book is wrong. It's a common enough mistake, though. Whether the author made it intentionally or not could be debated. But people oftentimes confuse truth with facts. Speaking rightly is stating what a person believes is factual. What I will tell you is that facts are cold, dead, stark, indifferent things. They can be interesting, they can even be fascinating, but they are colorless and unfeeling. The sun is approximately 8 light minutes from Earth, which means that the light of the sun that you see and the heat of the sun that you feel, it takes 8 minutes to get from the sun to get to your face. That's traveling at 186,000 miles per second. That's pretty fast if you think about it. Just to give you some perspective, if you were to travel around the Earth, the entire circumference of the Earth, at the speed of light, you could do it 7.5 times in 1 second. And going at that speed, it's going to take you 8 minutes to get to the sun. We call that distance 1 AU. You don't care about that. 93 million miles. Now, here's the deal, and this is why I bring it up. I have rightly said all of that. No one's going to take issue with what I just said. So those are facts, at least as far as we understand, as far as we know, right? Who knows for certain? See what I'm saying? I haven't been to the sun, personally. I'm guessing that it's a fact. So who knows it for certain? Well, not us. It is impossible. You just take this statement and you could carve this on a little piece of rock and then nail that piece of rock to your refrigerator. This is it. It is impossible for any person to know everything about anything. Nobody knows everything about anything. And so what we call a fact may or may not, in fact, be a fact. It's a fact as far as we know. We're speaking rightly as far as we know. Friedrich Nietzsche said, there are no facts. There are only interpretations. And I will tell you that Nietzsche was correct on that if, this is a big if he was also correct when he said God is dead. Well, he wasn't right about that second one because God is not dead, but Nietzsche is dead. So facts are truly facts if they are actually facts. And while we, as I have already said, can never be completely certain about those things, God is. God knows. Because God does know everything about everything. And so He, and He alone, can say for certain what is a fact, what is factual. Even so, even with that, even when God says this is a fact, facts simply exist as bits of correct information. That's all they are. Cold, dead, indifferent. Truth, on the other hand, is a living, breathing being who can impart life. Why? Because truth with a capital T is what God declares as truth with a capital T. It is His word to us. Truth does not exist in the truest possible sense of the word. Truth with a capital T does not exist unless it comes from God to us. It is therefore His message, His word given to us. It is His self-revelation granted to us. Truth is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and it is therefore universal and absolute. That means it applies to everyone, everywhere, throughout time, without exception. What's going on here right now? The prayer and the hope and the belief is that Almighty God is anointing me and speaking through me as a messenger to convey a word from Him directly to each one of you so that you are hearing from God this morning. Now, do you deserve to hear from God this morning? And the answer to that is, no, you do not. Not one person in here deserves to hear from God. Do I deserve to be a vessel through whom God operates? Absolutely not. Not in any way, shape, or form. We don't deserve a thing. But God, Almighty God, the one who speaks galaxies into existence, condescends Himself. He condescends to the human level, and He speaks through an imperfect vessel like me to imperfect vessels like you this morning. That is His word. That is His truth. It is the truth from God that will set you free. It's unbelievable. We were talking in Sunday school today about truth nowadays in our modern culture, and so here's how it goes. People will tell you, well, you need to speak your truth, or I have my truth and you have your truth, or people will just simply say that the definition of truth today is that it is whatever is true for a particular person, what they believe to be true. Well, if Nietzsche was right, then that's correct, right? If there is no God, if God is dead, which basically he was saying God never existed, not that God tipped over and died of a coronary episode. If there is no God, then there is no truth with a capital T. And sure enough, we would have to redefine what the word means. And perhaps defining it as what John thinks is truth for John would be an okay definition. That's fine. But the reality of it is God has not died. Because if God is real and God is true, then God has spoken truth and He's delivered truth to us. And it is His truth that will set people free. The reason people are not free anymore is because they don't even believe that there's truth from God with a capital T. And so they're trying to find truth within themselves. How in the world are you going to find truth within yourself? This is why we've got so much nonsense going on in the culture today. Because we've abandoned God. And the thing that's crazy, and I mentioned this in Sunday school, is a lot of people who would say that there's no such thing as universal absolute truth with a capital T, but that all truth is relative and it's whatever it is to the individual, is the same person that would say, oh yeah, I believe in God. It's insanity. The two things are diametrically opposed. They can't be held in... I won't go further. God condescends to share His truth with us. It's sort of an amazing thing if you would think about it. I think it's fascinating that Christianity embodies the philosophical fact I just related. You don't have to be a Christian to believe what I just said. It makes philosophical, logical sense. Of course, that's how it would have to be. And Christianity is the only belief system on the planet that actually agrees with that, because the word of Almighty God is life, and the life is the light that illuminates the darkness of man's ignorance and self-absorbed craziness. And since truth is what God declares as truth, it is therefore what God believes. Think about that. That's what truth is. What God believes. And since God is never wrong, then what he believes is truth. And when he shares what he believes with us, it is a revelation for us. And that ultimate revelation of what God believes came in the form of truth taking on flesh 2,000 years ago in our timeline. And that, again, is to the everlasting glory of God, because the Word came full of grace and truth.